We've been studying the book of Ephesians, and this morning we'll be looking at the last verses of chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning at verse 19. Verse 19 through 23 of the first chapter of the book of Ephesians. I want to read these, and then hopefully we can see the context of these scriptures. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believed, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Now, I hope you'll listen to this statement, because it's more than just the title of the message this morning. It'll give you an idea of what I'll be trying to do as we look at these verses, and I think what Paul intended for the Ephesian church to understand. Now, this is the statement. The greatness of God to usward, as it is seen in God's exaltation of Jesus Christ. Now let me make that statement again. The greatness of God to usward, to you and me, as it is seen in God's exaltation of Jesus Christ. Now, in verses 15 and 16, we read of Paul's prayer for the Ephesians. And he tells us that he prayed for them in verse 15, "Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers." And then he mentions three things that he prayed for, three specific things, and he enumerates them. Number one, in verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Now that's number one. That's what he prayed for specifically. We looked at these last Sunday night. Number two, that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And then 19, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe. Now these are the three things that Paul prayed that the Ephesians would be able to experience. And in verse 19, the statement is that you might know and realize what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe. Now, how will Paul illustrate the power that God displayed and the honor that he bestowed upon Jesus Christ? Now, these will be examples of God's power. The idea is you look at these things, and there are some five things that are then mentioned. You look at what God has done in Jesus Christ, and then you believe that God is going to also use this great power in us. He's going to use it for our benefit. He's going to use it and allow us to use this great power that he displayed in doing all these things for Jesus Christ. And that's what this word according means. According to the working of his, that's God's, mighty power. Now the word according means in reference to some standard of comparison, stated or implied. In other words, Paul is saying, now look, I want you to understand the great power that God directs to usward, that is to all the people who believe. Now, according to, that is, looking at these things that I'm going to list and I'm going to explain. According to the greatness of his power to usward who believe. Now, the word exceeding means to throw beyond a certain limit, to excel and surpass. Great, it means physical magnitude, physical, or greater in measure, greater in number, and cost and estimation of things. It's the word mega, and we talk about megatons and mega power, and that's literally what Paul is saying, that by comparing, we may be able to know what is the exceeding greatness or magnitude of his power toward us, the ones who are believing. And the word according to means in reference to some standard of comparison, stated or implied. Now here's the idea. God is going to do something for believers. And it's filled with power. It is a powerful thing. And Paul said, I want you to see, and you can get a good idea of this power that's going to be directed toward believers by looking at these five things that God did in and for Jesus Christ. Now, these are just incidents, circumstances, situations that demonstrate to me and you so that we can believe that God has great power. And that because we believe in Christ, this great power will be directed toward us, and God will do great things for us. Now, according to the working of his mighty power, in reference to some standard of comparison, stated or implied, working is energy. And this means to be effective, to be operative. Mighty, again, is a word that means powerful in effect. It means tremendous force. The word power is not a word that means authority, but it's a word that's translated that means physical power, endued with great physical power. Now Paul's going to say, now you look at these things that I'm going to list, things I'm going to enumerate, the things that you're going to follow, and these will be the unit of comparison that you can make and see and then say to yourself, those of you who believe in Jesus Christ, this is a great and mighty power of God, and it is directed to usward who believe in Jesus. And here is a comparison. Here's something you can look at and say, this is the kind of power that God will direct toward us. Now, Paul mentions in verse 20 that his power was seen when he raised Jesus from the dead. Now, notice, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. This great and mighty power that God makes available to us and in which we're all involved is the same mighty and great power that raised Jesus from the dead. And this word wrought is again the word that we get our word energy from, and it has in it the idea of operative power. And Paul is saying the power of God that operated in Christ and raised him from the dead is the same operative power that also exists in the child of God, to the person who has been born again. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 11, I think Paul is saying exactly the same thing. Now notice, but if the Spirit, of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell or abide in you. He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwells in us. Now the Spirit of God dwelled in Jesus Christ. And when Jesus was placed in the tomb, then the operative power of God's Spirit entered into the body of the Son of God, energized it, operated upon it, and raised it from the dead. And Paul said that if the Spirit of God dwell in you, and the Spirit of God dwells in you, if you have believed and trusted in Jesus Christ, and if you've been born again, when that earthly body, the tabernacle of that Spirit, is placed in the grave, then God's operative power will work upon that body just as it worked upon the body of the Son of God, Jesus Christ, just as it worked in the body of Jesus Christ and energized it and stood it up in a fully resurrected, glorified way. That same Spirit will energize, raise up, and stand you up at the last day. Now Paul said, look at that, because this is an example what God did and what God can do. Now notice, look, very, very interesting. It's a powerful thing that Paul is showing these people and what's going to happen to them. What is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe according to the working of his mighty power? Okay, demonstration. Which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. That's one thing he did. And then set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. This is also a demonstration of God's power. The idea is that God is so sovereign, that God is so filled with the essence and substance of all the universe and everything that exists, that he, by his own authority, by his own sovereign power, chose Jesus Christ to sit at his right hand, and that God could take Jesus Christ, who was a man and yet God, who lived on this earth, and by his sovereign decree take this man and set him at his right hand, is a demonstration of God's power. Now the implication is this: if God can set Jesus Christ on his right hand, he can also take us and set us in his kingdom. He can do for us the same thing that he did for Jesus Christ. Now, whenever Stephen was being stoned to death, the Bible tells us that he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked steadfastly into the heavens and saw the glory of God. Now notice, and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. The idea is, God set Jesus Christ at his right hand in his very presence. Now the application again is this, Romans 8:17. Paul said, if we're heirs with God, and that we're joint heirs with Jesus Christ, and Jesus said, fear not, little flock, for the kingdom of God is yours. Application. Just as the power of God, all of the power of God, was used to energize Jesus and bring him forth from the grave, that's the kind of power God directs toward us. Just as God had the power and authority to set Jesus Christ at his right hand and make him the heir apparent of all things, we are heirs of God, joint heirs with Jesus Christ, and he will and can do the very same thing for us. Place us in his very presence. He has the power to place us, translate us, change us, and put us at his very feet in submission and subjection to him. And these are the things that Paul is saying are demonstrations that we can use to compare and see the mighty power of God. And then in verse 21, his power is seen in that he set Jesus above all things. Not only did he set him at his right hand, but he set him above all things. Now, when he set him at his right hand in the heavenly places, notice, far, F-A-R, far above all principalities and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. You see, it was God's pleasure to raise Jesus from the dead, energize that body. It was God's pleasure to set Jesus at his right hand. It was God's pleasure, so the Bible tells us, for him then to set Jesus above all things. Now the implication is this: if God can set Jesus above all things, then he can also set us above all things. Now notice, there are five units or facts here for comparison in this one particular verse itself. Far above all principality, power, might, dominion, and then gave him a name that is above every name. There are five different circumstances involved here. Principalities. It means the highest dignitaries of the state. You know, we've got sort of a system of, well, there's a justice of the peace, and then there's the county judge, and perhaps the governor, and after the governor is maybe a senator, or after the senator is the president of the United States. And in our political system, there's no one greater. In the English Empire, it's the king and queen, or the king and queen of England. But God is saying, far above all principality. That is, there is not a single king that has ever lived. There's not a single political figure that has ever lived. There's not a single military man. There's not a single great queen who has ever lived who can establish their system above the system of God. And Christ has been set above all systems, far, not just a little bit above, but far above all principality and power. Now this word that's translated power is a word that means authority. Now some words that translated power means the literal inerrant ability to perform, such as the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. When Jesus said to the church, I will give thee power or authority to go into all the world, that wasn't just the inherit of power, it was the authority to do it. And here he's talking about authority. The authority to do anything, it denies the presence of any hindrance. In other words, this kind of authority simply implies no one can hinder, no one can question, no one can walk up and say, hey, you can't do that. The kind of authority that God says, or Paul writes about God giving to Jesus Christ, is the unquestioned authority to be where he was and to be where he is today. No one can question the authority of Jesus Christ to be at the right hand of God, because God granted it to him. He set him there, far above all principality, all power, and might. Now the word might is inerrant power, the ability to effect all the purposes of wisdom. So God, notice, wrought in Christ, that is, effected in Him, raised Him from the dead, set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might. That is literal power. I mean, literal ability to accomplish anything. He set Him far above the reach of that. Dominion simply means lordship. Now that pretty well includes every area of power that we can think about. Political power, inherited power, authority power, are literally force, are the ability to operate and get things done. And then He said He gave Him a name which is above every name. Every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. Now the name that He gave Him is Jesus. When Jesus was born, Mary and Joseph didn't decide, I think we ought to name Him Jesus. But the Bible tells us that the angel appeared unto them and said, Thou shalt call His name Jesus. And that is the name that is above every name, whether it's an earthly name or a heavenly name. It's a greater name than the names of the archangels. It's a greater name than the earthly princes and kings. It is the name that is above every name. That's the name Jesus. There will be, and there will never be, and there shall never be another name like the name of Jesus. And that word name literally means to call by name. The world is literally age. Our age is coming. Paul wrote about the same thing in Philippians chapter 2 when he wrote, Wherefore, this verse 9 of Philippians chapter 2, Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. Same statement in it. Why? That at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, this is one more of those things we're supposed to see and use as a point of comparison. And that is His power. The power of God is seen in that He subjected all things to Jesus Christ and hath put all things under His feet. Now, put all things under, literally means to make subject, to subject. And His feet, literally the word that means feet. Now why? Well, look at this point of subjection. God gave a name. Gave a name to a man that had been born. Said, Thou shalt call His name Jesus. And then God backed with His own power the name, the man who to whom He gave that name, and made the whole world subject to that name. What it would mean, subject to that name, in this sense, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Now, look at it. God's power demonstrated in the position of Jesus and the fact that at His name, you know, God gave Him the name. And this name is such a holy name. It implies so much that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Isn't that power? Isn't that power? That at the name of Jesus, He's really saying that He is so exalted and so set above everything that exists on this earth or will exist in the coming ages that when that name is said, that every human falls to his knees. That's never happened, but it will happen one of these days. One of these days, every human that's ever been born will be on his or her knees, and they will confess with their tongue to the glory of God that Jesus Christ is Lord. You know, sometimes people in their arrogance and their ignorance tell me, well, I really don't believe much about this religion stuff, and I don't think I could ever just bring myself to do like you say. You know, I invite people, say, would you like to get on your knees and confess your sins and say, Lord, I'm a sinner, and would you save me for Jesus' sake? And they tell me, preacher, I don't really think I could do that. I don't think I'm just psychologically made up to be able to get down on my knees and say the name of Jesus and say, you know, acknowledge him as Lord and Savior. Well, if you don't do it in this life, you will do it. You will do it. You say, well, can God make me? Yeah. Will God make me? Yeah. He said, I have never in my life got on my knees and said, Jesus Christ is Lord. I've never done that, and I never will do that. Yes, you will. Yes, you will. Yeah, you will. He said, well, I don't know. I'm pretty stubborn. No, you're not stubborn at all. Not when you get in God's presence. Oh, you'll do it just like that. You'll do it out of love. You'll do it out of fear. But you will do it. At the name of Jesus, what? Every knee should bow. And the tongue would confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. That demonstrates God's power. And it implies that we have access to this power. Why? Because we use his name. We use that name. That is, that's how we get things done. Not in our power, but in our strength. But in his strength. Not in our power and our strength, but in his power and his strength. Now notice, there's one other thing that he did to demonstrate his power. And that is, he gave Jesus the headship of the church. Who's going to be the head of the church? You know, God sent his son. God sent John the Baptist. John the Baptist preached, the kingdom of God is coming. Repent ye. People believed it. He immersed them, and they congregated, or he congregated them together. The Lord did, and they were his church. Did it during his personal ministry. And that thing started growing and getting to be a powerful force in the world. In fact, it's the thing that God loves, the church. He purchased it with his own blood. The blood of his own son is what God paid for the church. Who's going to be the head of the church? Well, God chose Jesus Christ and used his power and his authority to set him over the church. Now notice, in the book of Ephesians again, what he said. And, notice, hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Now the word head is literally the word that means this from the neck up, literally. It has to do, more than anything else, of course, metaphorically here, with the chief part of anything. Given him to be the chief part, the head of the church. And the word church here, just like it does everywhere else in the Bible, means a local assembly. And never think of the church as universal. In fact, I never even try to think of it as an institution. Every time I think of church, I see a congregation of people, because there is no church without the congregation of people. Christ is not the head of a universal church. Christ is the head of this church. this church. Christ is the head of this church, and Christ is the head of every New Testament church. And we are His body. Now notice, verse 23, which is His body. This says this so many places that it's pretty difficult to read the Bible without seeing it, but I suppose you could. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 27. Now ye are the body of Christ. Who's he talking to? The church at Corinth. Now ye are the body of Christ and members in particular. Verse 12 of 2 Corinthians chapter 12. For as the body is one and hath many members, all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. Christ didn't occupy a lot of bodies. Christ was one body, and Christ is one body today. And that one body is every church. That is a true New Testament church, and He's the head of it. Which is His body? Now notice that it is full, which is the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. This word fullness literally means that with which anything is filled, the content. Now let me show you something. You want to find out what kind of pie there is that's sitting on the table. In order to know the kind of pie it is, you look at the contents. We call it what? Filling. Pie filling. Okay? And the filling is what determines the quality or the flavor of the pie. Now, Paul said that Jesus Christ is the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. Now he's still talking about the church. What is the church filled with? It's filled with Jesus. How is the church energized? It's energized because of the power of God in Christ. And all of us are members in particular, and Jesus is from the neck up, and all of us are from the neck down. And Christ is the fullness. He's the filling of the church. And if you cut a church open and it's not filled with Jesus, it's a fake church. Isn't that a wonderful figure of speech? Full. The fullness of Him that filleth all in all. The true church, any true church, is the body of Christ. He's the head of the body. The body hears His name, or it bears His name, and is commissioned by Him to do His work on earth. We are from the neck down. If the church does not do what the head tells it to do, in the manner and fashion the head directs it to do, then the body's sick. Let me show what I'm talking about. Here's where we take our orders physically. The physical body, they're generated up here, sent out to nerve centers. Now, if something happens, and oftentimes it does through injury or illness, that whatever this brain is telling the body to do, if that body doesn't do it or does more of it than it's supposed to do, we look at that human body and we say it's sick. That is sickness. A certain kind of sickness. When spastic people try to walk and can't, it's because the body's trying to do more than what the brain is telling it to do. There's a problem in the communication system of that body. And sometimes churches don't listen to the head. They don't do as much as the head tells it to do. Or they do more than the head tells it to do. And when anybody won't do as much or does more than the head tells it to do, it's a sick body. We should do all the Bible teaches us to do. We should do no more than the Bible teaches us to do. Let me tell you that the church, the true church of the living God, is not a mutilated body. It is a glorious body, fashioned after the fashion of Christ's own body. And we're all members in particular. Someone says, "Preacher, if that's true, what's wrong with the church today?" Well, maybe not as much as we'd think. But I guess we got tired of the church, the body, being wrapped in swaddling clothes or wearing a robe. And so we put the church in Calvin Klein's and Gucci shoes and dressed it so that it would look good to the world. And we're trying to make the church presentable. It's sort of like an ugly relative, and we're ashamed of it. So we'd like to really take it to the hairdresser, get a real mod hairstyle, put a real set of designer clothes on it, put some good designer shoes on it, and fill it with a beat that pleases the carnal nature of our hell-bound world. Now we've got the body all dressed up like this, and surely now the world will love it and respect it. And what's happened, the world looks at it and laughs. We've made it a spectacle. That's what's wrong with the church. Nothing wrong with the arms and the legs and the heart and the hands and the feet. There's sure not anything wrong with the head, because Jesus is the head. Let the church be the church. Just let it be the body of Christ with all of the attributes, all of the righteousness, and all of the power and the glory of the body of Christ. Let it be the body of Christ. What can we learn? We may compare the things that God did in Jesus and see what He'll do for us. This church is the body. It's His body. We must act in such a way as to honor the body and not dishonor it. The church needs nothing of this world to make it complete. I mean by that, there's not a thing out there that we need in order to complete this body. Not a thing. You can't buy anything on the market that'll make this a better church. There's not a thing for sale. There's not anything that can be built. There's not a psychologist that can be hired. There's not a motivational expert that can be employed. There's not an architect that we can hire. There's not a public relations man that exists anywhere that we need. All of those are superfluous and unnecessary to the well-being and the working and the glory of the body of Jesus Christ. We are the body of Christ. We don't need anything from the outside to make it complete, to give it heart, to give it soul. And God's Spirit is our bloodstream. And Jesus Christ is the head, and the Spirit energizes us. And we feed on God's Word. We don't eat the garbage of this world. We don't need to eat out of the garbage can. Let's feast on God's own meat and drink God's own milk and spread our bread with God's own honey. We don't need anything else. You say, "Oh, we need power. We need the power of money. We need the power of influence. The power that God energized the body of Jesus with raised Him from the dead. And the power that existed allowed God to set him at his own right hand. And the power that was used allowed God to set him far above everything. Dominions, principalities, powers, things that are mighty. And the power of God then allowed God to say, you've got a name that's above every name. And when the world hears it, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess to my honor and my glory that you're the Lord Jesus Christ and not just the lowly carpenter born in Bethlehem's manger. And then the crowning act of God's power was to set him over the church as its head. God loves the church more than he loves any organization on this earth. God depends on us. He's given us the right, the exousia and the dunamis. He has given us the right and the power to do what he has commanded us to do. It's a glorious thing to be a member of a New Testament church. You're right in the vitals of God himself. You're right in the very energy of Almighty God, hooked up to it. It's feeding you, flowing into you. It's overcoming everything that lies out there. In fact, the last enemy that God's power will put under our feet is death. And if that power is in you, just as God worked all these things to Jesus, it'll work all to you. That's what Paul is comparing and saying in verse 19, according to the working of his mighty power. That's in us. It's in you if you're a believer. It's in this church as the body of Christ. Could there be anything better? Not spiritually. Thank God he gave us everything we need. We've got the power. We've got the commission. We've got the authority. We've got the right. Hey, just like nobody has set him and given him a name that is above every name, just no one can ask Jesus, what are you doing here? No, there's not a devil in hell. There's not an archangel. There's not a prince, nor a king, nor a president that can ask Jesus, what are you doing here? Because he owns it all. God gave him that authority. What are you doing here? I'm here on the master's business. How dare the world ask us, what are you doing here? How dare someone open the door of their home and say, what right have you to be here? I have every right. I have God's right and God's commission and God's power to be there. Don't ask me, what right do you have to go to India? I have God's right and God's power. What right do I have to preach? I have God's right and God's power. What right have we to congregate ourselves together? What right have we to sing and pray and read God's word? We've got the right that God gave Jesus when he gave him a name that is above every name. We've got that same power. We're his body. Hey, we don't need to bow to the world. We don't need to go all bent over and apologetic for being a church. We're God's body. We're the body of Jesus. And he's our head, our eyes and our ears and our brains. And we're just walking. We're just walking. It's grand. If you're not in Christ, believe in him. That's what Paul said. In whom you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation.